Our loving Father, we thank you for your word given to us and open to us as the Holy Spirit himself becomes our teacher. We know that the Bible has not been given for private interpretation. Therefore, we pray that you will lead us through the study of your word, that we will not be sidetracked by our own thinking. We will not be confused by our own logic, nor will we be distracted by our own emotional feelings. But rather, in the reality of Scripture, in light of eternity, in the knowledge and assurance that this is the revealed Word of God, the living Word, the Word of the living God, may we hear its truth and assimilate it by the authority of the Holy Spirit so that it is applied to our lives in a manner that will honor Jesus. May we learn a little more how to walk in the will of God. This we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. As we approached this text last Lord's Day, you will recall how we noted in particular the dilemma that Pilate faced. His own heart and conscience dictated to him the fact that Christ was totally innocent of all charges brought against him. He was falsely and wrongly accused, and in the broader sphere of his life and ministry, there was to be found no fault in him. He could not be challenged on the words he spoke, the works he performed. The law could not condemn him. He came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And so in every horizon, every sphere, every aspect of his life and ministry, he was without sin. On the other hand, of course, we know that the Jewish leaders of his time sought to condemn him. What had begun at the early part of his ministry with accusations and contradictions, now they have developed their intense opposition to what Jesus represented. They are determined that he must die. They have manipulated and orchestrated and schemed in such a way that it would appear now they have the upper hand. On other occasions, Jesus had escaped their wrath when they tried to arrest him and take him off to the judgment. His time had not come. But now, in the fullness of time, he is about to fulfill what has been recorded not only in the pages of Scripture, God's divine revelation to his people, but what has been recorded in the annals of eternity. For before the world began, Christ was the Lamb of God slain. So now we stand and observe the dilemma of Pilate. He maintains Christ's innocence and wants to release him. The Jewish leaders pronounce him guilty of all charges and more, and they want him condemned to death. It is in the throes of this final discussion, which will lead to a final conclusion where, alas, Pilate yields to the pressure of his peers and to the taunts of false accusation against him in terms of treason before Caesar. We find that Pilate is about to give in. He is about to go with the crowd, and as a result, he will make the wrong decision in terms of the reality of the scene, but he will discover that even he is under the control and the dominance and the power and the authority and the sovereignty of God in all of this. We learned last Sunday something of the trauma that you and I face when we have the same challenge. We know what's right. We know what we need to believe, what we ought to believe. We know what we ought to do, how we should live our lives. But under pressure from those around us or from members of the family, our colleagues at work, we find ourselves in this dilemma of compromise. Do we make a decision that will ostracize us even more and make life more difficult for us, or do we give in and go with the crowd? And we were reminded that there is coming a day when we will have to give an account of every decision made and every moment of compromise. Now, I want to just take this thought a little deeper today into the context of the passage, and particularly into the movement that we are now seeing in the latter part of verse 15. The question that Pontius Pilate asks, which is almost spoken with a degree of disbelief that they could even be suggesting that this course of action, that is the death of Jesus, be concluded. Pilate puts the question in verse 15, "Shall I crucify your king?" You will notice, as we brought out last Lord's Day, that in the preceding verse, he is addressing all of the Jews who have gathered. But now, in response to this particular question, you will see in verse 15, the chief priests answered. So we have the rank and file who have been whipped up into a frenzy, a kind of riotous mob, who, under the direction of the chief priests, are hurling insult and abuse at Jesus. And they all cry, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And in the original Greek, it's almost like a chant. You know, when you see riots taking place across the world and the crowd begin to call out, and they'll pick a slogan or a phrase or a word, and they'll just keep repeating that. That's the thought that's here. The Jews, the crowd, begin to chant, "Crucify, crucify, crucify, crucify." And it gets more and more intense as they engage in this request. But now it is the chief priests, the religious leaders, the hierarchy of the church, that now take it upon themselves to clarify, to specify, or to identify their position. And here it is. Why do they need to crucify Jesus? Why does he need to be silenced? Here is the answer. The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." What does the Bible tell us about sin? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We have no king to rule over us. Now, as we begin to develop this thought and theme this morning, we need to be aware of a number of important things. First of all, if you go back to verse 11 of John chapter 1, you remember this prophetic statement as it is couched in the language of the present in terms of the revelation of the coming of Jesus. The Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And there in John chapter 1 and verse 11 we read, he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. Now here in this 15th verse of John 19, we are looking at his own, the chief priests. And what is the evidence? That what was predicted and determined and explained in John 1:11 has come to pass. His own did not receive him. So here the chief priests represent the hierarchy of the Orthodox Church. A church that is prepared to exist without Christ. A church that will not recognize the kingship, the lordship of Jesus, and so they reject him. Oh yes, they have all of their orthodoxy. They have their rites, their rituals, their ceremonies. They have their sacrifices and their offerings and their feast days and their holy days. They have all of these trimmings on the tree, but they have failed the central core characteristic of New Testament theology and doctrine, the church. They have failed to recognize that here is the Messiah, here is the Christ. A formal religion has now become a false religion. And notice just carefully how Jesus presents this in verse 11 of John chapter 19. Jesus answered Pilate. Now look at the statement that Pilate makes. Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? You see, that's the arrogance of fallen man. Pilate believed that he was in charge of the destiny of Christ. Little did he know that Jesus was in charge of his destiny. And the rebellious sinner will shake his fist in the face of God and be thoroughly convinced that we can rebel, we can live as we please, we can do what we want. Yes, and we can even do what we want with Jesus. We can take his name in vain, we can mock him, we can blaspheme him. We are in control. And little do we realize that he holds our destiny in his hand. But here is the response of Jesus. Notice, Jesus answered, verse 11, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. In other words, Jesus now reminds Pilate that he is not marching to the beat of the drum played by the Jewish leaders, nor by the Roman authorities, but he is moving in accordance with the purpose and the plan of a holy God. Remember, he said, I lay down my life, no man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself, no one has the power to take it from me. But notice the next statement of Jesus. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Now, if I were to ask you, to whom is Jesus referring in this statement? The one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. I wonder how many would put your hand up and say, oh, that has to be Judas Iscariot. Can I suggest to you that's the wrong answer? Judas Iscariot delivered Jesus in the garden to the Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers delivered Jesus to Annas, the high priest, the God-appointed high priest. Annas delivered Jesus to Caiaphas, the puppet high priest appointed by the Romans. And Caiaphas delivered Jesus to Pilate. So here Jesus is reminding us of the danger of being caught up in the monopoly of a false religion. No matter how it presents and to what stature it may rise in the world around us, if it denies the absolute sovereignty of Jesus and the reality that he alone can save, then that religion, formal though it may be, becomes a false religion. So here now we have Caiaphas delivering Jesus to Pilate. Pilate now about to deliver Jesus to the chief priests, who will then deliver him back to the Roman soldiers. And so we have gone full circuit in the attempt to annihilate this impostor, this blasphemer, this man who intended to deceive into believing that he was the Son of God when he was in fact the son of Mary and of Joseph. Now we're full circle. And they're about to take him out and nail him to a cross, not understanding that their false accusations will seal their destiny. And be sure your sin will find you out. Here Jesus had to die. And it is the orthodox religion shaped by the concepts that are in the imagination of those in leadership who subtly alter the view of the divine by introducing their own concepts and ideas and thereby diminish the authority of God's word and elevate their own, prepare to sacrifice anything and anyone to achieve their goal. A false religion that dictates that one must observe what the church teaches, even though it contradicts the teaching of Scripture. History has borne the wreckage of this continuing attitude and behavior. And the Bible warns us that right up to the end times, this will be a feature of the church. Come over with me to Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 to 6. And let's read these words. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her name, on her forehead, a name was written: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Why? because one could not believe that a church, a denomination, could ever behave in such a manner. And yet all through history we see the evidence of orthodoxy bringing into the lives of those who are truly the people of God devastation and death and bloodshed. You only need to read, and I don't want to labor this point on duly this morning, but you only need to look at Fox's Book of Martyrs. Take a read at the Reverend Alexander White's History of Protestantism. And you'll find there that there have been more true believers slaughtered at the hand of an Orthodox church than have ever been slaughtered at the hands of Islamism. Catalogue, list after list after list. Hundreds of thousands and even into the millions slaughtered in the name of religion. But a religion that has substituted man-made theology in place of the Bible. Reformers, Covenanters were persecuted by papal edict. Massacres ordered by popes and cardinals. Now notice as we come back into John chapter 19, the subtle alteration of truth. Look at verse 14 of John 19. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he said, that is Pilate, to the Jews, that is in general, "Behold your king." Go back into chapter 18 and look at verse 39. "You have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" So when in chapter 19 and verse 19, Pilate writes the inscription on the cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," Pilate is at least continuing to affirm what he believes in his heart. Even though the Jewish people, and particularly the chief priests, want to deny the fact that Jesus is the King of the Jews. And that comes out in verse 15. "The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" That is, we, the Jews, have no king. Our king is the King of the Romans. That is, Caesar. This, of course, is not true. We could do exhaustive study through the Old Testament and discover time after time after time how this is brought out in the realities of the relationship between God and his people Israel. For example, recall how when they were delivered from their bondage in Egypt, brought out in order to be led into the land of promise, remember how God gave them 10 commandments to govern their lives, their attitudes, their actions. Note how God begins that dialogue which results in the Decalogue, the 10 commandments. Remember how he begins in Exodus chapter 20 and verses 1 to 3. He reminds them of who they are and who he is. "I am the Lord thy God." Lord means sovereign. It can be interpreted king. "I am the Lord your God." And then in commandment number one insists, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now what was Caesar perceived to be by the Romans? He was perceived not only to be the ruler, the king, but he was perceived to possess deity. Now here are the chief priests denying that God is their God, that Jesus is their Lord. Now come over just into Isaiah chapter 26. Now that we have begun a study in Isaiah on Wednesday night, you're going to be finding just how often we go into Isaiah for confirmation of many New Testament truths. But here we are in Isaiah 26 and verse 13. O Lord, verse 13, Isaiah 26, O Lord our God, masters beside you have had dominion over us. And we're going to be examining that in those studies. But by you only we make mention of your name. And in the Hebrew that literally means we have no king but you. Others have ruled over us. We have been made captive. We have been taken off into slavery. We have been in bondage to nations round about. Pagan peoples have ruled over us. But even though we have sat in the shadow of death and in darkness, we know that truly in our heart there's only been the one king of our lives, and that is you. If you were to read over in the book of Psalms, particularly in that great halal, the song of ascents that was sung as they marched up towards the steps of the great temple in Jerusalem, and they sang from Psalm 113 through to 118, that section that is so well outlined in the Hallelujah chorus of Handel's Messiah that we often go to hear and to be a part of, you'll find that that whole section repeats this theme. We have no king but thee. Psalm 113 verse 1, Psalm 115 1 to 3, Psalm 116 verse 1, 117 all of the Psalm, 118 verse 1 and so on, right through the entire Psalm. So here is the delusion of false worship. We have no king. We have no one to rule over us. Therefore, we can live to a degree independent of the rule of God. But we forget that God rules in time and in eternity. What does Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 tell us? It's appointed unto man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. Now, if I was a law unto myself, if I could live totally independently of any other authority, if I was not accountable to any other, then why a judgment? And yet, the Bible records, after death comes the judgment. Now, what happens at the judgment? Come over into Revelation chapter 20. Let's read Revelation 20, verses 11 through to 15. Revelation 20, 11 to 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead. Remember, it's appointed unto man once to die. After this, the judgment. I saw the dead, small and great, king and peasant, rich and poor. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You see, no one escapes the judgment. And whether we agree to it or not, whether we believe it or accept it or not, God controls our destiny. We do not control his. We may not believe in him. We may reject him. We may desire to live independently of him. But the day is coming when we must stand at the judgment. The temptation for us often is to hide in the folds of a false religion. As long as we obey the teachings of the church, as long as we attend its regular ceremonies and celebrations, as long as we make our financial contributions, as long as we give a mental consent to its teachings, then we'll be all right when we get to heaven. But we fail to understand that no religion that presents without Christ as the only mediator between God and heaven is a false religion. False religion builds falsehood around a system of beliefs manufactured by its leaders. And we can present in doctrines of Mariology and transubstantiation and prayers for the dead and all of these things and be thoroughly committed to them. If Christ is not our Savior, then all of these are lost. They will burn up and be of no value to us as a witness when we stand before God. The chief priests did not want their religion disturbed, and so they rejected Jesus. But Jesus exposed their hypocrisy, and if you want to read a little more about that, go into John chapter 6 and chapter 8 and John chapter 14, and particularly verse 6, where Jesus said, "No man comes unto the Father except through me." Not through religion. And so we see here the delusion of false religion. Let me just finish off with this final thought, the destruction of false rhetoric. We have no king but Caesar. See, man may pursue his own plans. He may plot his own path. He may invent his own fantasies. He may dream his own dreams. He may do all of this without God, and God will allow him to do that. But that does not alter the reality of God's absolute sovereignty in the appointment of Jesus. And if you go to Revelation 19 and verse 16, you'll read the name that Jesus bears, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One day all of earth's monarchs, popes, prelates will bow before him. And in the words of Paul, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through to 11, one day at his name every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, He is king to the glory of God the Father. A man may hide in the deepest, darkest cave, but the sun will keep on shining in the heavens. We may deny the existence of God or the lordship of Jesus, but our ignorance of truth will not alter the course of God's plan. The chief priests pronounced death on Jesus, but in doing so only revealed the death that reigned in their own heart. One of the darkest texts of Scripture is found in verse 16 of chapter 19 of John. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. And what do? They took Jesus and they led him away. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. But what did Jesus cry from the cross? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And it may be today that you have rejected Christ as your Savior. Or maybe you are struggling to find peace in your heart through your church. You have saturated your life with the ritual and the routine. And you're trying to learn off all the catechisms and fulfill all of the activities that are required for good church membership. And you're depending upon your baptism to bring you into glory. And yet you have no peace in your heart today. You're building around a hope that is anchored in the word of the priest or the pope. Let me call upon you this morning to turn to your Bible. Read these lovely passages of Scripture and learn the glorious truth that we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me. And what a horrible thing it would be for a sinner to wrap themselves in the garments of self-righteousness or religion. And then at the last to discover that because Christ is not in their heart as their Savior and they're resting on His promise, they're trusting in His merits, that all of these things are to no effect. Convinced about religion, but eternally lost. Jesus stands before them. Condemned to die. But under the purposes of God, He alone can rescue, redeem His people from their sins. And it is to Him you must come if you are to be redeemed. We have no king but Caesar. You may at this point be saying in your heart, no one rules over my life but myself. I'm living in the world. I'm being led and governed and checked by the things that are building around me in society. I'm quite content with that. If that remains your position, then you'll go into a lost eternity without Christ. You'll never be in heaven. But if today you're prepared to acknowledge Jesus as your Lord and your Savior and your King, and you plead for His mercy, for forgiveness, as you repent of your sin and call upon the Lord for mercy, as you embrace His promise, yielding your life to His call, you will discover, as you say in your heart, King of my life, I crown thee now. that into your heart will come an assurance that Jesus saves. Will you trust him today? Let us pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for these timely moments when we are able to reflect upon your word. We know that those who were deeply religious failed to recognize the true meaning and the value of the coming of Jesus, and how many have struggled with that thought right down through the years. We know that religions have grown and been built up and introduced that have taught all kinds of strange and wonderful doctrines designed to build up the church, but not designed to lead people to Christ. And we pray that those who sit in the darkness of these superstitions will be delivered, led as captives into glorious freedom. And for those who live in their sin, who ought to know the right way, the right thoughts, the right intentions, those who have perhaps been nurtured at a mother's knee, those who have been brought through Sunday school and attended church, and now they're out in the world and they're crying out, "We don't want Jesus to rule over us." Bring back to their heart, back to their minds, the pressures of grace, the convictions of the word, so that they will recognize, as the prodigal son, that without the Father's house, they have no future. Without Christ, they have no Savior. And Father, we pray that you will enable many today who hear this word to bend the knee and call upon God for mercy. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.